Now, in Joshua 15, we are given a list of many cities. I'm not going to read that list this morning, but I am going to be addressing it in my third point. But just because I'm not reading it, I don't want you to somehow think that that is unimportant. I've made this point for several weeks in a row now, dealing with some portions of Joshua that to the modern ear might seem dull or boring. But we have this command in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And so even the lists like we have of cities, those things are given to us by God to be profitable to us. There's no wasted ink in the Bible, all right? There's no space fillers. In college, we used to have to write papers that would be 500 or 1,000 words long, and so we would say what we wanted to say in a couple of words, and then we'd use space fillers. It was all fluff and no stuff, as we used to say. Well, there's none of that in the Scripture. Every word is given to us to be profitable to us. So, follow along as I read our text this morning, Joshua chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. And it goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea, to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor. And so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along the waters of En-Shemesh and ends at En-Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. That is, the boundary bends around to Baala, that is Kiriath-Jearim. And the boundary circles west of Baala to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shikaron and passes along to Mount Baala, and goes out to Jabneel. And then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary is the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. Now, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sephir and captures it, to him I will give my daughter as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him his daughter as a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And he said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of Negeb, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And this is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. Now for the next 42 verses, we have a list of all those cities, and there's a particular refrain that is spoken throughout all the, throughout these lists. And you can see an example of it there in verse 32. It says, in all, 29 cities with their villages. So that gets repeated several times. And then we come to verse 63. It says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell in with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it is a revelation of who you are and what you intend to do with your people. Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider your promises fulfilled, we pray that we might look to the promise giver. We pray that our eyes might be turned upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we pray that you'd be gracious to us as we examine this passage. Sanctify us by the truth therein. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A certain defendant was on trial for murder. There was a strong amount of evidence against him. But there was one piece of evidence that was lacking. They didn't have a body. There was no corpse. So in the defense attorney's closing statement, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, this attorney resorted to some desperate tricks. He stood up and he looked at the ladies and the gentlemen of the jury, and he said, I have a surprise for you all. And he paused and he looked down at his watch. He said, within 1 minute, the man that was presumed to be killed by my client is going to walk through those doors. So, of course, you can imagine how people responded with great anticipation. Everybody turned and they watched the doors. They looked. And for a whole minute, everybody stared. They gazed intently, waiting for those doors to part. After a minute had gone by, nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer continued, he said, actually, I made up that previous statement, but you all looked on with anticipation. Therefore, I put it to you that you all had a reasonable doubt that this man had actually been killed. So, I insist, therefore, that you return a verdict of not guilty. Oh, the jury, clearly confused in that moment, was dismissed. They went back to their room and they talked about the case for a little while, and then they came out. And a few minutes later, the verdict that they rendered was guilty. And the judge, the attorney was astounded. How could you come back with such a verdict? Right? It was clear that all of you had some amount of doubt in your minds. And the foreman of the jury replied, he said, yes, we did look at that door, but your client didn't. You ever experienced, or have you ever not received something you were absolutely sure you were going to get? You ever had that experience? We've probably all been there where we made a case for something or we're expecting something and it doesn't happen. You know the letdown that comes with that. The disappointment that follows with it. Well, think about the flip side now, the opposite of that. Was there ever something that you were expecting to get, and when you got it, you were overjoyed? You actually received what you thought you were going to get. Well, that's the situation here in Judah. The people are actually receiving what God had promised them that they would receive. At Christmas time, I used to sneak into the room with the Christmas tree, and I'd find my presents, and I'd gently peel back the tape so I could see what it was that I was going to get. Most of the years, I got away with it. There were on occasion times when I didn't. One year, my mom even caught me and returned the present that I'd opened. But you know what? When I opened those presents, even though I knew what they were, because I wanted them, and I was delighted to have them. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would inherit the promised land. Now, the promise was passed on to Abraham's son Isaac. And then from Isaac, it was passed on to Jacob. And from Jacob, it was passed on to the 12 sons. And the 12 sons then became the 12 tribes. And after 400 years in Egypt, the 12 tribes have made their way through the Exodus, up across the Jordan River. They've taken possession of the promised land. And now, in this distribution, the promise is being made a reality. Right? The Christmas present, even though they know what it is being opened. And they're taking it and they're loving it. You know, when we sat around our Christmas tree to open our presents, many times my mom would start by giving my sister the first present. She was the youngest of the family. But other times, my dad would start by giving a present to my mom. And I thought about that, and there didn't seem to really be any rhyme or reason to who got the first present other than the moment. But in our text, there's a specific reason why Judah is the first clan, the first tribe to be allotted, to be given their promise. Back in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, Jacob is on his deathbed, and the 12 sons are coming before him to receive a blessing. And so Jacob prophesies over all of them. And in this time of blessing, for various reasons, as the oldest son comes before him, Jacob does not bestow upon him the promise of the firstborn. And then on, with the second son, and then on the third son. And it's not until Judah, the fourth son, comes before him that that he has promised the place of preeminence in the family. And then Genesis 49, verse 8, Jacob said this. He said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." And this is where the prophecy is that says of Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from you. Right? And of course, we know ultimately that is a reference to Christ. Right? And so here is Judah being promised the preeminent place. And so when it comes time to have the land, the gift of God distributed to the people, Judah goes first. And so Judah, chapter 15, having been promised 500 years earlier that they would receive this land, now, finally, they are receiving it. Now in the first 12 verses, as the land is being allotted to them, there was a certain word that was repeated over and over and over again. In 12 verses, this word is used 19 times. The word is boundary. This section is describing the limits of what God has promised to Judah. You know, the idea of limits, it doesn't sit well with us anymore today, does it? We like our freedom, we say. We like to go where we want to go. We don't like boundaries. We don't like limits. But God is setting a limit on the people of Judah here. He's setting a boundary around this promised land that he has given to him. And there's an important lesson to be learned here. The idea of limits and of boundaries, it's not about confining people, but rather it's about securing people. The boundaries are like that box I got one Christmas that had the Legos inside. Right? The box itself wasn't the present. It was what was inside that would bring me, you know, a lot of happiness and a lot of hours of fun. The promise of the land to Abraham and to his descendants wasn't simply about keeping God's people in one place. So it certainly did that. It was about protecting them, and it was about enabling them to enjoy the giver of this promise. These boundaries established kind of the home base from which Judah and the other clans could then fulfill the obligations that God had put upon them. If you remember what God had said, what he had promised, covenanted to Abraham, that the descendants of Abraham would in fact be a blessing to the whole world. And so this promise now, this land was to be the home base from which they were to go out and be a blessing to the whole world. Now, many experiments have been done with children, especially young children, regarding fences and boundaries. Many years ago, somebody put forward the idea that if you take the fences down from around the playgrounds, then children will be encouraged to pursue their curious desires, and that children will then spread out and they'll grow. no mature in their creativity. Well, you can might guess what would happen to children if you did that. Well, they didn't go and spread out when they took the fences down. Instead, what the children did is they congregated even closer to the teacher. You know, when God gives us boundaries, it isn't because God is a killjoy. It isn't because God is trying to prevent us from enjoying things, enjoying the stuff that He has given to us. No, God gives us boundaries for our protection and to enable us to be obedient to Him. For example, let me give you a few boundaries in our life. One's the Ten Commandments, right? They are there so that we might know how to love God and how to enjoy Him. All right, consider the Eighth Commandment, right? The Eighth Commandment. Kids, you remember this? What is the Eighth Commandment? Yeah, do not steal. What happens if you go into a foreign land, into one of the Muslim lands, and you steal something? What happens? Your fingers get cut off, right? Hence the eight. You guys get that? Now, here in America, of course, we don't have that issue. You don't have to worry about losing a finger. But the boundary is there. Don't steal. If you violate that moral boundary, right, there are consequences to it. Another boundary, you probably haven't ever thought of it this way, but it's church membership, or it's the membership vows. Right? Here in the PCA, we got five vows that we take when you join the church. Vows 1 to 3 deal with our relationship to Christ and what our expectation is of such a relationship. But vows 4 and 5, it deals with our relationship within the body of Christ, within the visible local church. Vow number 4, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Vow number 5, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Well, what happens if you violate this boundary? What happens if you violate this fence that is meant to protect us and to enable us to obey? Well, eventually what happens is excommunication, right? You get sent outside the church, and you'll be left there without elders, without shepherds, without pastors, without people to watch over you and to care for you and to warn you and to protect you and to lead you. Right? You cross that fence, you violate these vows, and eventually you find yourself in a place where the world is hostile, where the world is violent spiritually. So the membership vows are a fence, are a boundary meant to protect us and enable us. A third example would be our marriage vows, right? The Bible says one man, one woman. Violate that and there are serious consequences, right? You look at the newspaper, right? You can see how our very culture in America, having abandoned that, having torn down those fences, what's happening? Chaos is running amok. So God sets limits. He sets boundaries for the good of His people. God limited Judah to a specific place so that Judah might call this place her home, from which she would be able to go then into the rest of the world and bless the world. But what about the actual taking possession of the land? What had to happen for them to actually take possession of what God had promised them? I remember my older brother, back, this would have been in late 80s, he got his first car. It was a 1980 Toyota Accord. He opened all his birthday presents. He came to that last present. As he opens it, he finds some car keys inside, and he's ecstatic. Yes, it's mine. When God makes a promise to His people, there comes a point in the lives of God's people when we're able to say, yes, this promise that God has made, it's mine, it belongs to me. Now, without getting too far off track here, I do want to mention some promises are conditional, some are unconditional, and sometimes it can be hard to experience the difference between them. In our passage, though, we have Caleb being held out as an example to us. He gives us a pattern. If we're going to claim God's promises, if we're going to be able to say, yes, this promise is mine, well, what does that look like? What's it do? Well, here are four things that Caleb did here. First, He believed God to be true to his word. Right? I preached on Caleb's faith last week. Chapter 14 is an exposition of what true faith looks like. And Caleb's a grand example of it. Caleb's faith was patient. Caleb's faith rested on the promises of God. And Caleb's faith, it looked forward to glory. But in this short section here, we've got the details now of how Caleb actually went about taking possession of the land that was promised to him. So second, here we see that Caleb was obedient. Caleb was obedient. Caleb went to Joshua. He received his inheritance, right? He was described the boundaries of the land that belonged to him. And then Caleb put his faith into action. Right? He went to battle. And verse 14 says that Caleb drove out three sons of Anak. That is, Caleb went and drove out three families of Goliaths, right? Because that's what the sons of Anak were. All right, Goliath was a descendant of Anak, this guy that was 9 foot tall, 9 foot six. Here is Caleb going out and driving out three families of people like Goliath. So he's obedient. Without obedience, we're not going to experience the security, the protection, and the enabling that are found within God's promises. Third, Caleb asked for help. Right? What was required of Caleb to take possession of this area promised to him, what was required of him was greater than he could accomplish by himself. And so he offered the hand of his daughter in marriage to the man that would go and take possession of this other city for him. You know, my brother, even though he had the keys and even though he had the car, he didn't know how to drive. So my dad would take him over to the mall on Sunday nights and let him drive around through the empty parking lot. Right? My brother had to ask for help to be enabled to enjoy the gift and the promise delivered. So it is with Caleb. He had to ask for help here in taking possession. And isn't this the very reason why God gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, right, to the body of Christ? Ephesians 4:12 says it was for the building up of the body of Christ that he gave such men to the church. If we're to grow and mature in our faith in Christ, to grow in our obedience, know what we need? We need help. We can't do it on our own. Fourth, Caleb sought the well-being of others. After Caleb had given his daughter to Othniel, his daughter came back to ask for a little bit more. And she came back and asked him for this other little land, piece of land, not because she was greedy. It wasn't because she was discontent with what she had already received from him. No, it was a very practical concern. They needed water. And this other little piece of land had the water that they needed in order to flourish in the land that was given to them. So they went to Caleb, and Caleb delighted to give it to them. What would have happened if Caleb would have denied her request? What would have happened within that family had Caleb said no to her? Now, I suspect many of us know what happens firsthand when within our families there isn't this mutual pursuit of well-being. What happens when one member of the family, though they could help another family member in need, and they said, no, I'm sorry, you're on your own. Remember, most of us probably know about the strife that happens in such circumstances. And then what would have become of Caleb's inheritance? Instead of being a place of blessing, here it becomes a place of burden. And so these four things, faith, obedience, asking for help, benevolence, these are the four same things. If you look at other promises in Scripture, you look at the big picture, these are the same four things that were required of Israel when she took possession of the promised land. When God makes promises to us as individual believers, for us to actually experience the joy of what is promised, we have to go through these same four things. We have to believe God. We have to take Him at His word. We have to be obedient to do what He commands us to do. Right? Oh, and then we have to ask for help. Right? We have to seek help when it is beyond us. And fourthly, we need to have an attitude of benevolence. Let me give you a practical example of this. When God promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. Right? What a wonderful promise that is. Right?
But how do we actually experience that promise? How do we take that promise to be our own? How do we enjoy communion with God, even in the worst of life circumstances? Well, it begins with faith. Do we really believe that God is true to His Word? Do we really believe in the depths of our character, right, that God will never leave us or forsake us? Right? It begins there with that question of faith. If we believe Him, then we can move on. Second thing we have to do is we have to be obedient to God's requirements. If we're going to enjoy great communion with God, then we have to do what He says we have to do. Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." When you seek me, you will find me. If you believe God, guess what you're going to do? In those times of struggle, in those times of conflict, you're going to pursue God. You're going to look for Him. You know where you're going to look for Him? You're going to look for Him in His Word. Right? That was part of Andrew's conversion experience that we heard about in Sunday school. In the time of conflict, right, he went to the Word and found Christ. Third, we have to ask for help. Enjoying communion with God can't happen in our own strength, can it? We can't rise ourselves up into the heavens, no. But we have a Holy Spirit who will enable us to enjoy our union with Christ. Finally, we have to be benevolent, right? You can't keep communion with God to yourself. Think on the road to Emmaus. You have these two believers that are walking on this road and they're talking with Christ, and then Christ reveals Himself to them, and they say their hearts are burning within them. Right, and then Jesus leaves, has left them. What do these two guys on the road to Emmaus do? They turn right around. They quit going to Emmaus, and they go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because they can't keep this truth to themselves. They can't keep this promise that they've received. They can't keep it to themselves. They have to share it with others. Let me summarize this second point. Whatever is believed without promise is only presumption. But whatever is promised and not believed, that is foolishness. Right, what good are keys without a car? There were five foolish virgins who didn't take possession of the promise that was made to them because they didn't follow Caleb's example. My third point this morning concerning Judah's promised land is simply the greatness of it. Right, if you read through it, you'd see there were 11 regions. And within these 11 regions, there were 114 cities named. And not only was it just these 11 regions and these 114 cities, but it says all the towns, all the villages that accompanied those cities. That's a lot of real estate, isn't it? That's a large area that God had delivered. Indeed, Judah's inheritance was the largest of the 12 tribes. But it isn't ultimately the land that was the greatness of God's promise, was it? The commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, he said this. He said, "Our narrator is no secular history writer, but writes as God's messenger with a word to the worshiping community of Israel. The puzzle is how can such lists proclaim the work and the power of God to His people? How can this nurture them? Perhaps the solution lies in recognizing what may be called biblical realism. God's word is seldom about bare, purely spiritual, inner abstraction. The God of the Bible tends to be concrete, His gifts tangible and visible. The inheritance He bequeaths is not an idea, but boundaries. It's not thoughts, but towns. In a word, it is real estate. Yahweh has always been this way. And His influence, His enfleshment is the great witness to this fact." Do you remember why God established a promised land for Israel? Why did He promise Abraham that this land of Canaan would belong to His people and belong to His descendants? The answer was so that God could dwell with them. Right? God promised Abraham, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you."
Paul makes this amazing statement in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. You know who the him is? It's Christ. It is Emmanuel. It is God with us. Now, if somehow you find yourself in life where Jesus seems small, or where Jesus seems unimportant, yeah, I used to have a good time with Jesus years ago, but he's not that big a part in my life anymore. If you ever find yourself in that time where Jesus is dry and Jesus is cold, you know what the solution is? You know where the fire returns to your soul from? From these promises. Read God's promises. 2 Peter 1:4 says, God has granted us his precious and very great promises so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, so that through God's promises, you might become enjoyable in the communion or in your relationship with God. You know, Joel Beakey, in his giant tome, that big one, you know, A Puritan Theology, in dealing with the promises, he makes this statement, and it's a wonderful statement. He said, the promises are the pathways where Christ meets the soul. The promises of God are the pathways where Christ meets the soul. So if you're looking for Christ, where do you turn? You turn to Scripture, but you turn to the promises. You turn to those things which God has said are true. Now, there's one more verse we need to consider this morning. Verse 63. And it ultimately directs us to the fulfillment of what is promised. So we read that the Jebusites could not be driven out of Jerusalem. I found that quite interesting that in reading this, there's no blame associated with driving the people out or not driving the Jebusites out. Now, we know in other places, there is blame that is placed on the Israelites. The Israelites, for whatever reason, they decided not to drive people out of the land, and so God blames them for allowing those people to... Well, that's not here. There's no blame left here on Judah. Verse 63, simply stating a fact, that even though Judah tried to drive them out, they were not able to expel the Jebusites. Now, why is that? What was God doing here? Why did God allow the Jebusites to remain? I mean, we know that God was more than capable of driving out the Jebusites. We see it over and over in the book of Joshua, that God went before Israel and drove out all the enemies. And Judah was certainly diligent here in their attempt to drive. It says they went and they tried to drive them out, but they failed. Judges 1:8 even gives Judah credit for burning the city of Jerusalem, even though that ultimately didn't drive out the Jebusites. So why put this little footnote here at the end of chapter 15? Well, it's because the final fulfillment was yet to come. Jerusalem would eventually fall. The Jebusites would eventually be driven out, but that would be a few hundred years later under King David. So in the meantime, I think there are two reasons why God did not remove the Jebusites in the beginning. First, the Jebusites were to serve as a reminder that Judah needed someone greater. They needed someone greater than Caleb to come and secure what God had promised them. Why is it that God leaves a remnant of sin in the lives of his people? Even after conversion, why is it that Christians, why do we continue to have to fight and battle and struggle with sin? Why doesn't God perfectly sanctify us in that moment of justification? I believe God leaves the old man, that remnant of sin, as a constant reminder that we need someone greater to rule over us and to rule in our hearts. You know, there is never a time as Christians when we don't need Christ ruling and governing our hearts and our minds. Never a time. Never a time when we don't need Jesus as King over our lives. Our Jebusite sin proves that. Second, I believe there's another reason why God left the Jebusites. That's because finite gifts become old. I remember being Cortland and Karsten's age, and by the time January was over, the Christmas presents that I had gotten were growing old.
My birthday was right around the corner, and so, yes, more presents, right? Christmas was getting old already after a month. Finite gifts become old.
How easily do we move on from one good gift to the next? How quickly do God's good things become ordinary to us? How quickly do we lose sight of the greatness of God's grace?
You know what Abraham was looking for? After God called him out of Ur, after God had made this promise of Canaan to him, in spite of all of that, what Abraham longed for was not found here on earth.
Hebrews 11:10 says, "For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God."
In spite of God bringing him out of Ur, up through Mesopotamia, all the way down, and all the way down into Egypt, back up, in spite of all of that, Abraham's heart was not set on the things of this world. It was set on the kingdom to come.
Abraham was looking forward to his eternal home.
He was looking forward to that perfect fulfillment of what was promised to him. Don't be short-sighted. Don't view the things of this world as if that's all there is.
There is more to come. The fullness of God's promise
can't be realized on this side of eternity. That Jebusite sin that remains, it reminds us there is yet coming a time when we will be free from all the stains and all the corruptions of sin. And so that Jebusite sin reminds us to keep looking forward to the world that is to come. Keep pressing on.
Don't be satisfied with the earthly things. Our Jebusite sin points us to a greater fulfillment when we will be unable to sin, when we will be unable to do anything that displeases God. So come, Lord Jesus.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have given us such great promises, very great promises, wherein we can meet with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would, in fact, follow Caleb's example, that we would take you at your word, that we would not be content with the things of this world, but that ultimately our eyes would be set on the world to come. Lord, forgive us of our sins, but continue to sanctify us. Make us holy and pleasing in your sight. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.